بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful, I testify that there is no true God worthy of worship except Allah, and that Muhammad is Allah's true slave and messenger. We continue the explanation of Umdat al-Ahkam, and we have reached hadith number 24. An Abbad bin تميم عن عبد الله بن زيد بن عاصم المازني رضي الله عنه قال شكي إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم الرجل يخيل إليه أنه يجد الشيء في الصلاة، فقال لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا. A person made a complaint on Abbad bin Tamim, on Abdullah bin Zayd. And this is Abdullah bin Zayd himself, as in the narration that came in al-Bukhari, made a complaint to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he entertained doubt as to if something had happened to him breaking his ablution. So he, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said he should not return from Salah unless he hears a sound or perceives a smell. Yani he should not leave the Salah. He should not leave the Salah unless he hears a sound or perceives a smell. The narrators, Abbad bin Tamim bin Zayd rahimahullah, a trustworthy from the successors to the companions. This is what is known about him. Abdullah bin Zayd bin Asim, we spoke about his biography in the discussion concerning hadith number 8, so we don't have to repeat that. The subject of the hadith, the ruling concerning doubt, if doubt whether a person nullified his state of purification, if the person originally was on tahara, on purity. So this concerns the doubt about these matters. And the overall explanation: a person may be in a state of tahara and then starts feeling something occurring to him, and then he thinks that he had broken his state of purity and becomes worried about that. And in this hadith, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام directs the Ummah so that it becomes comfortable and relieves itself from doubt, whereby he gave a fatwa to Abdullah bin Zayd when he asked him about this problem, and therefore he directed him to build in his decision upon the original foundation, and that is tahara, being in a state of tahara, and to stay in his salah, not leaving the salah until he is certain that the state of purification is annulled by way of hearing or by way of smell. A sound, hears a sound, perceives a smell in terms of passing wind. The benefits of this hadith. The benefits of this hadith. Number one, that the person in a state of purity, if he doubts that he nullified the state, then he must not make wudu unless he is certain that he did so. The second benefit. A person must not leave the salah just by mere doubt that he broke his state of purification, doubting that he ahdatha, broke his purity. It's therefore he must not leave the salah just by mere doubt that he broke his state of purification. The third benefit, that the passing of wind is a nullifier of wudu, whether the person perceives that by way of hearing or by way of smell or otherwise. The fourth benefit, that it is from the etiquette that the person avoids certain words which are considered some people feel shy about hearing them. This hadith also proves three fundamental matters of Sharia. The first matter, al-yaqeen, al-yaqeenu la yazulu bil-shak. What's certain cannot be nullified by mere doubt. And this covers all matters of fiqh. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, let him not leave unless he hears something or smells something, because his purification is certain, and delusion and doubt are not. So this is the first foundation. Al-yaqeenu la yazulu bil-shak. What's certain cannot be nullified by mere doubt. And we know the evidence is this hadith, of course. The second, al-yaqeenu la yazulu illa bi-yaqeen. What's certain cannot be nullified except by that which is certain. This is the second foundation. Al-yaqeenu la yazulu illa bi-yaqeen. What's certain cannot be nullified except by that which is certain. The third, al-aslu baqa'u ma kana ala ma kan. Al-aslu baqa'u ma kana ala ma kan. Existence or continuity of things are based upon the origin, meaning, in other words, things remain upon their origin. And therefore, whoever makes purification or enters a state of purification and then doubts, the origin is that purification remains, that he is still on purity, because the origin is certainty. It is certain that he made the tahara, in the first place. Mere doubt makes it unlawful for him to leave the salah, because the Prophet ﷺ said, لا ينصرف, he should not leave. وهذا أمر وجوبي, meaning this is an obligatory command. Now, if he hears a sound or smells something, then he leaves without making salam. He leaves the salah without making salam, because the taslim is the mark of ending the salah and completing it. And here he didn't. If he leaves because of breaking the purity, here in this case his salah is annulled, nullified, is void, and therefore he does not make salam. And also based upon these rulings, these foundations, whoever enters in a state of salah while he is in a state of impurity, and during the salah he remembers that he is not in a state of purity, in this case his actual commencement of the salah did not take place to start with. However, if a person enters the salah, then he nullifies his state of purity therein. Here it is said that he entered the actual commencement of salah to start with, then it was nullified afterwards. And these have certain benefits. This understanding brings certain benefits. There's a difference between the two states. Here, whoever enters in a state of salah while in a state of impurity and starts with, and during the salah he remembers that he is not in a state of purity, then in this case his actual commencement did not take place. However, if he enters the salah, then nullifies his state of purity therein during the salah, there is, it's said that he entered the actual state of salah to begin with, and then he nullified afterwards. Take now some of the benefits. If a person is on a journey and prays behind a resident imam, and the resident imam completes his salah, Dhuhr 4, Asr 4. Now, this one on a journey, who is following this resident imam, during the salah, he becomes certain that he entered the salah in a state of impurity. Here, his salah is nullified, is originally nullified. So if he returns to pray, to do or redo the salah, then in this case he makes the salah 2 rak'ah. because he did not follow the imam correctly in the first place, he is not in a state of tahara in the first place. Is this clear? Okay. Tayyib. Here a person enters to pray, he is on a journey, and he is praying behind a resident imam, and the resident imam completes his salah. If it is Dhuhr, he will make it 4. If it is Asr, he makes it 4. If it is Isha, he makes it 4. And we know the traveler prays the salah 2 rak'ah. If he is on a journey, he shortens the salah. Now, if he enters and is led by this resident imam, and during the salah he remembers with certainty that he entered the salah in a state of impurity, now he leaves, and then when he returns to make the salah, he can do the salah now not as 4 but as 2. Why? Because in the very beginning he was not in a state of purity to begin with, so his actual salah did not commence behind a resident imam. You see this now? Take the second situation now. A person on a journey. Led by a resident imam. And then he breaks his wudu during the salah. In this case, he repeats the salah 4 rak'ah. Because his salah is from the beginning linked to the salah of the imam. Is this clear now? And is the difference between the two states clear? Between the two examples? In the second example, he actually commenced the salah and the following of the imam. The next point of benefit, and this is also very important. Doubt should not be considered nor any attention given to it in 3 situations. Inna shakka لا عبرة فيه ولا يلتفت إليه في 3 مسائل. الشك, doubt, is not to be considered nor attention given to it in 3 situations. Number 1, if the person doubts a lot such that whenever he enters a state of worship, except that he doubts, therefore in this case his doubt is not considered, because this is whispering and he is ill. This is whispering, هذا waswas. The second situation, if the doubt is just a delusion, not real, or a thought, also this is not to be considered. The third situation, إذا كان الشك بعد الفراغ من العبادة, if the doubt arises or occurs after the worship is concluded, in this case no attention should be given to it. The only considered doubt, الشك المعتبر, is the real doubt, such that if the person concludes the worship and he truly doubts, and his doubt is real, then in this case it should be considered. Other than that, it shouldn't be. This brings the end of hadith number 24, and we move to hadith number 25. Are these matters that you heard clear to you now? As we said, this hadith is a great hadith and foundation in Sharia. طيب, we move now to the next hadith. عن أم قيس بنت محصن الأسدية أنها أتت بابن لها صغير لم يأكل الطعام إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فأجلسه في حجره فبال على ثوبه فدعا بماء فنضحه على ثوبه ولم يغسله And in the hadith of Aisha أم المؤمنين رضي الله عنها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أتي بصبي فبال على ثوبه فدعا بماء فأتبعه إياه ولمسلم فأتبعه بوله ولم يغسله عن أم قيس بنت محصن الأسدية She said that she brought a young boy لم يأكل الطعام who had not started eating ordinary food. She brought him to Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who took him and made him sit in his lap. The child urinated on the garment of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he asked for water and poured it over the soiled area and did not wash it. And in the hadith of Aisha, she said that a child was brought to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the child, as a boy child, urinated on the garment of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam asked for water and poured it over the soiled place, and in Sahih Muslim, and sprinkled it, but he did not wash it. These two narrations, the first narrator is أم قيس بنت محصن الأسدية. She is the sister of عكاشة بن محصن. May Allah be pleased with both of them. She accepted Islam early and she migrated to Medina and she lived a long life. Second, أم المؤمنين عائشة رضي الله عنها. And we gave her biography earlier in hadith number 3. Umm Qais, she brought a baby boy to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was not named, his name is not known, but this boy died at an early age and she was grieved for his death. So she told the person who was washing the boy, لا تغسل ابني بالماء البارد فتقتله. Don't wash my son with cold water, it will kill him, and you may kill him. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام was told of what she said, so he smiled عليه الصلاة والسلام and said, ما قالت طال عمرها. What did she say? May Allah extend her life. and she indeed lived long. So she brought this baby boy to the Prophet ﷺ, and it was the habit of the messenger, of the companions of the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, to bring their children to the Prophet ﷺ upon birth. Why? لِيُحَنِّكَهُمْ وَيَدْعُوا لَهُمْ, so that to make tahniq for them and invoke Allah for them. And tahniq is to take a piece of date and chew on it so that it softens, then take the soft flesh and go over the jaws of the born, round the jaws, and rub it against the jaw. This is called tahniq, and this is a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So a Muslim can do that for his born child upon birth. Do that. And the Prophet ﷺ used to make dua for them. So they brought their children so to have the Prophet ﷺ make tahniq for them and to invoke them, and his invocation is a blessing, and to touch them. وكان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم qualified with the best manners and best character عليه الصلاة والسلام. So he used to receive that from the companions and hug their children and put them in his lap عليه الصلاة والسلام as a mercy to them and to bring happiness to their families. And here in this hadith, Amina bint Mahsun al-Asadiyya, Umm Qais, tells of her bringing a baby boy to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And he didn't reach, of course, the stage of puberty, and did not reach the age even whereby he could eat ordinary food as a nourishment. So the Prophet ﷺ took him and put him in his lap, and he urinated on the garment of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ was not agitated, nor his chest was constrained, and did not ill speak to the family, or he only said, he requested some water and poured that on his garment and did not wash it. Also, Aisha narrated a similar incident where a baby boy was brought to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to make tahniq for him, and he urinated on the garment of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam. So he called for water and followed the area and soiled the area without rubbing and without too much water sprinkled, without rubbing, and certainly without washing, the washing with rubbing and so forth. Now, the benefits of this hadith: the good character of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because he was tolerant and did not speak bad to the boy's family or in any way mistreat them because of what happened. Second benefit: the urine of the baby boy who is not on ordinary food because of his young age can be purified by sprinkling the water without washing. However, the baby girl, her urine is to be washed. Her urine is to be washed whether she took the food, the ordinary food, or not, as in the hadith which we will also, where the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام said, يغسل من بول الجارية ويرش من بول الغلام. The urine of a baby girl should be washed off, and the urine of a baby boy should be sprinkled. And we will talk about the difference between the two. The third benefit as to the defecation, then it's a must to be washed like the rest of filth. The fourth benefit, one should hasten to purify the place from impurity, lest the person forgets. Fifth benefit, concerning if most of the nourishment of the baby boy comes from milk, and this milk is from mother's milk or an animal's milk, cow milk, goat milk, you know it. Also, even the dry milk, reconstituted dry milk, if most of the nourishment of the boy is from milk, then, as it is in this hadith, then suffice to sprinkle the area and not wash it. Suffice to sprinkle the area and not wash it. If most of the nourishment of the baby boy comes from milk, and this milk is from mother's milk or animal milk, cow, goat, you name it. Second, sixth benefit. If most of his nourishment comes from ordinary food, then it's a must to wash. If most of his nourishment comes from ordinary food, then it's a must to wash. Seventh benefit. If the nourishment is equally from both, if the nourishment is equal from both sources, regular food and milk, in this case it's a must to wash, because remember the following foundation: because إذا اجتمع مبيح وحاضر فيغلب جانب الحظر وهو في هذه الحال الغسل. That is because whenever something is allowable and something is not prohibiting, then the prohibiting takes precedence. When both are present concerning one matter, then in this case the prohibiting ruling takes precedence, and therefore in accordance with this, the nourishment, if it is equal from both sources, regular food and milk, then the al-hadr, prohibition, and thus al-ghusl, not the sprinkling, takes precedence. Is this clear? So this is the condition of the food, of the nourishment of the baby boy. Three cases. If most of his nourishment is from milk, then sprinkle. If most of his nourishment is from regular food, then wash. If both are equal, then it's a must to wash. Is that clear now, inshallah? What about the rest? طيب. In this hadith, there is a benefit affirming the distinction between males and females regarding rulings. The next benefit, إثبات الفرق بين الذكر والأنثى في الأحكام، وهو أمر واقع في أحكام الله القدرية والشرعية. This hadith affirms the distinction between male and female regarding rulings, and this is a real matter. And this covers both the universal rulings, al-ahkam al-qadariyya, pertaining to creation, and also the legal rulings. فبينهما فرق شرعا وقدرا. There is a distinction, legal as well as creational. Generally, the male is stronger than the female, meaning in kind, not meaning in every case of an every individual, but in kind. Males are stronger, and it is therefore from the wisdom of the legislator to ban the visiting of the graves for women and following the funerals because of the issue of forbearing. As to the legal differences, there are many. Attendance of congregational prayers, the rulings are different. Also, there are rulings that are specific to women, and are rulings that are specific to men. And rulings are equal for both, and this is the norm, almost the norm. Most of the rulings are equal for both, addressing both. As to the sprinkling of the urine for the baby boy, who is mostly on milk and nutrition, while washing the baby girl's urine, the hikmah, the wisdom behind this, the wisdom, الفرق بينهما هو حكم الله ورسوله. The difference is the ruling. Suffice that this is the ruling of Allah and His Messenger. Whenever Allah and His Messenger decree something and differentiate between two things or two matters that are close, then the illah, the cause, is the ruling of Allah and His Messenger. And this is a convincing cause and a convincing wisdom for the believers, and it does not require any additional discussions, because the believer believes that this is the ruling of Allah, and that the rulings of Allah are based upon hikmah. And when we believe that the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His legislations are based upon hikmah, then we should know that there is a hikmah, therefore, which necessitated the different ruling for each one of them. And in this way, we become convinced. And many of you know of the story when a woman asked Aisha radiallahu anha, ما بال الحائض تقضي الصوم ولا تقضي الصلاة. What's the matter with the woman in a state of menses? She does not make up the salah, but rather makes up the fasting that she misses. What was the answer of Aisha radiallahu anha? She said, كان يصيبنا ذلك فنؤمر بقضاء الصوم ولا نؤمر بقضاء الصلاة. This used to occur to us, and we were commanded to make up the sawm, the fasting, but we were not commanded to make the salah. And she left her with this as the answer for the hikmah. This is the hikmah, that it is the ruling. Some of the scholars, rahimahumullah, spoke about hikmah behind this difference, and they said that the nourishment, which is the milk, is something agreeable and light. It is not like the heavy food, where the heavy food may remain while the milk nourishment is light, it gets absorbed swiftly by the stomach and by the circulation, and a light thing comes out from it. It's not as the case of the food, where it's more concentrated what comes out. So that's why its bowel, its urine, is light in impurity. And that's why there is a difference between the smell of the baby boy's urine and that of the baby girl's. And that the impurity in the baby girl, baby boy, is lesser than that of the baby girl. And also said that the urine of the boy comes from a hole in a tube, and this necessitates that it spreads and covers a wider area, and it would be difficult therefore to take precaution from that compared with the urine of the baby girl, where it comes from a wider hole and it settles in one place, and therefore what touches the garment of it would be lesser than what will occur with the spreading of the baby boy's urine. The next benefit or additional benefit to that, they mentioned that the male is energetic, his nature is warmer, and this lightens from the smell of the urine, and that of the girl is colder, and therefore the smell would be stronger. The next benefit, both urines, whether for a baby girl or a baby boy, are impure, although there is a difference in terms of the cleansing. The last point of benefit is that it is permissible to explicitly say the word urine for the describing the urine of the boy or the girl, even though some people feel hesitant to use the word urine or urination. They may say, for example, I want to get rid of the water, or refer that to as water. But we say, as our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, يُغْسَلُ مِنْ بَوْلِ الْجَارِيَةِ وَيُرَشُّ مِنْ بَوْلِ الْغُلَامِ. The urine of the female girl is to be washed, while the urine of the male boy is to be sprinkled. This brings the end of the discussion on this hadith. وَاللَّهُ تَعَالَى أَعْلَى وَأَعْلَمُ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَسَلَّمَ.